All right, good evening, everyone. Good to be here once again. I hope everybody's well and that everybody's safe and warm with all this weather we're having. We're going to go ahead and open up with a word of prayer and then get into our lesson tonight, looking at another one of the parables of Jesus coming from Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 8. The parable of the fig tree. We're going to just open up, as I said, with a word of prayer. Let's just bow our heads. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for allowing us to see another day, for giving us health, life, breath, and strength, Lord. We ask right now that you continue to be gracious and merciful to us, to strengthen us, Lord God, each and every day for what it is that you've called us to do in our own lives at home, Lord God, and in the ministry, Lord God. And wherever it is that you plant our feet, Lord God, or cause us to find ourselves in, Lord, we ask right now, Lord, that you would bless as we get into your word tonight. Help us that we would rightly divide the word of truth, Lord God, as we have studied it, Lord. We ask right now that you would help us, Lord God, that we'd be able to engage in good discussion tonight regarding this parable, Lord, of the fig tree. We thank you, Lord God, for those that are able to be here present tonight. We thank you for all those that are at NLCC that maybe were not able to attend, Lord. We ask that you bless every single family, Lord, every household, Lord, and bless us, Lord God, as we equip ourselves, Lord God, through the study of your word for the work of the ministry that you have called us into, each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As I said, we are going to be looking at another parable tonight, and we'll be coming from Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, just three verses that we'll be looking at this evening, the parable of the fig tree. There will be some other verses that we will need to look at. Some of those verses are the preceding verses to these verses so that we can get a proper context of what it is that Jesus is actually talking about. If I can get a volunteer to go ahead and read from the New American Standard Bible, the scripture text for tonight, the parable of the fig tree, Luke 13, 6 through 8, please.
And he began telling this parable. This parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said unto him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Luke 13, 6 through 9, NASB.
All right. Thank you, Sister Lester. And if someone could just go ahead and read that brief outline for us as well.
The owner of the vineyard, verse 6, the keeper of the vineyard, verse 7, the fate of the fig tree in the vineyard, verse 8.
All right. Thank you, Sister Clara. I appreciate that. All right, we're going to go ahead without further ado and get into the worksheet here. The owner of the vineyard. Before we do, I just want to thank Elder Seawright for getting us started on last week as far as our parables and going through some of the introductory information related to parables, their origin, where they come from, what the purpose of those those parables were, and how it is that they relate the earthly meanings to heavenly or the earthly stories to heavenly meaning or spiritual meanings. We look at verse six. It says under verse six, the owner of the vineyard. It says in verse 6a, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. So one of the things that should first jump out to us as we look at this particular parable is that it starts with the word and. And when you see a particular verse that starts with the word and, you know that you need to look at what took place right before that. Just like if you see therefore, you need to look at what is the therefore before you move forward. Just so you have an understanding of the context of actually what is being said. So Jesus begins to tell a parable in the context of what had just been, what he had just been talking about to the crowd in the previous verses of Luke 13. Can I get someone, if you have that available, just to look at those verses so that we can have a proper context of what it is that Jesus is actually talking about? We want to know why he said, and why is that Luke said, and he began to speak in this parable. Does anybody have that available? No, I can.
This is Luke, the 13th chapter.
13, 1 through 5. 1 through 5.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
All right. So from those first verses, and I thank Brother Woods for reading those, what was the main idea that we see in terms of what Jesus was saying to this crowd on this same occasion? What was the theme? Let's draw out some of the themes. But there is a primary theme. What was it?
A couple things stand out. One, in these verses, there's definitely a focus on conversations focus on sinners who are greater, who are less. But I would say sinners and repentance.
Okay. All right. Exactly. So we see that there is a call for people to repent, no matter what situation or by what method these people died. And they were both tragic. You had one incident where Pilate, who apparently and there's some that believe that these maybe possibly were zealots, people that were against the government, had been tracked down, and they were actually in the temple, and they were offering up sacrifices to God, doing their Jewish duty, doing what it is that good Jews would do to God, offering these sacrifices, and then they were tracked down by Pilate and killed with the edge of the sword while they were actually doing their religious duty. This would be akin to us possibly being at church on Sunday, maybe first Sunday, while we were taking of communion. And just as we were partaking of communion, some men came in with swords and began to start killing people in the church. This would be something that would be very, very troublesome. And you would think that of all people in all situations, why in the world would God allow for something like this to happen? It must be because these people were engaged in some kind of sin, regardless of what activity they may have been engaged in, whether it be offering up sacrifices to God or not, or taking communion. These people must have really, really been doing something evil for God to allow them to suffer this kind of fate, for them to die in that manner. There was another instance that he brought out, and these were current events, things that people were aware of. And we know that in this instance, Jesus brought up the fact that there were 18 people who were at or around one of the towers of Siloam. What was another place, this Siloam, what was it known for from scripture? Anybody remember? There was a pool. Amen. You want to talk to us about the pool?
I'm sneezing, so I'm quiet.
What was that?
I'm more or less listening. I've got some issues going on here, so I'm not doing much talking.
All right. So there was the pool of Siloam. Anybody else remember anything about what happened with the pool of Siloam?
People would put or try to get in the pool of Siloam for healing.
Okay.
I guess there was one time where a man wanted to, I think he was paralyzed or something, and he wanted to get in the pool, but he couldn't get there and waited like forever for somebody to take him. And then I can't remember exactly what happened after that.
Okay. All right. Good. Sister Marnie, you got us on the right track. Anybody else want to help with this story about the pool of Siloam and this man who wanted to be healed, and they believed that the angel would trouble the water, and if somebody was able to get in the water at that moment, they would be healed. What happened with this man? I think we studied about this in John, didn't we?
Jesus asked him if he would be healed, and he explained that he had nobody to put him in the water, and every time he tried to go in, somebody would come in before him. He needed help.
He needed help. So did Jesus help him into the pool or what? What did Jesus
do? He asked him if he believed,
Yeah. Okay. And did the man go away healed or what?
Yes, he did. He believed.
All right. I'm glad we had a good ending to that story. I'm glad the man didn't end up sitting there and Jesus just left him there trying to get into the pool. But Jesus actually did heal this man. And so this was another location where there were a couple of towers that were up. And
is there an incident with some eyes and you go wash in the pool of Siloam and then he saw men look, leave that alone.
there was a time when he told the man he was blind, but he took some spittle, yeah, right, and he mixed it with some clay and he put it on his eyes and he told him to go wash
in the pool of Siloam, his eyes, right?
I don't know if that was that the pool of Siloam.
Well, I don't know, maybe not.
Okay. We won't go too far down there. I can't remember. Okay. So basically what this is it's a location where there were a couple of towers, and they don't know whether or not if maybe there was some construction that was going on or if there was some construction that needed to go on that had not been completed or was not done. But at any rate, what happened was one of those towers fell, and they fell and killed 18 people. And the reason why we wanted to just bring that out in a context is because we know that these were religious people that were offering up sacrifices in the temple on one instance, and then there's others that may or may not have been there seeking healing at the pool of Siloam, where they were killed because the towers fell on them. So in both of those instances, you see where these may or may not have been people who were honestly functioning in some kind of a religious capacity, one where they were actually seeking God in one way, shape, or another. But at any rate, they ended up dying, and they ended up dying tragically. And we see that Jesus was asking them a question, you know, do you suppose that these people who died, who fell and were killed, were they worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? Do you think this is the reason why this happened? And Jesus answers the question. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the idea is to get away from the method in which a person dies, but to realize that every single one of us is mortal, that we have a mortality that we have to deal with and to face. And the important thing is to repent before that day comes. And he is telling them, it doesn't matter about the circumstances surrounding your demise, but what is important is that you actually repent. Just as we thought we were gonna move forward, we looked at the beginning of Luke 13, and it says, now on the same occasion, there were some, well, what occasion is that? Well, you can't really figure that out until you go back to chapter 12. And we're going to do that briefly. I'm going to read that just for the sake of time, looking at those last few verses of chapter 12. And it says in verse 54, he says, and he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rise in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, you make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. So with that, we see that Jesus is skillfully leading them through a process. And he further illustrates the purpose of this parable by leading up to it, talking about the various things that Jesus is making reference to. And some of those things we see Jesus has just spoken to this same crowd about things like discernment. So looking at the face of the planet, looking at the sky, looking at the weather, you can tell what's about to go on. So he talks to them about discernment. He talks to them about being hypocrites, okay? Don't be a hypocrite. You can see these things, but you act another way. You say you can discern this and discern that, but you don't understand the more important matters. Personal relationships, he talks about. If you have a problem with a brother or a sister, make that right between you and that person before it escalates to the point where you have them suing you and wanting to take you to court and then hand you over to the judge and then the judge hands you over to the officer and then the officer throws you in jail and then you end up staying there until you pay the last cent. And then it talks about personal responsibility, which has to do with doing what is right. And then finally, if you don't take into consideration all these important issues that Jesus is bringing out, what is left over is judgment. Judgment is what comes and what follows. And he makes a comparison to the judgment of mankind, which is that you will be in jail until you pay the last cent. But when you look at God's judgment and his ultimate judgment, there is no pain, the last sent. There is nothing but eternal judgment that follows as a result of that. So in this parable, we see, we hear a man who had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And that is the setting that we are looking at right now. So who or what group of people in scripture are often referred to as a fig tree? Anybody remember that or recall?
Is it a Gentile?
The fig tree?
Represent a Gentile?
Actually, yes. It's the Israelites, right?
I read that a couple of days ago. Have reference to a tree, a newly planted tree had 3 years to bear fruit, and was no fruit supposed to be eaten from it, like for the first 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
And then on the fourth year, the fruit was holy and it's supposed to be God. So actually they wasn't to eat of the fruit until the fifth year. But it was like in reference to God giving them opportunities to get it right.
Amen. So there's a, thank you, Sister Radcliffe, for sharing that, because that is exactly right. When you look at a tree that has been planted, and this man who had this vineyard, he planted this tree, and he would have known that it would not have produced any fruit the first 3 years after it had been planted. But are we talking about the first 3 years? Because as we read on, he says he's come there for 3 years and has not found anything on it. And he is at the point now where he is ready to cut it down. Is that a unreasonable expectation for there not to be any fruit on it the first 3 years?
Well, it would be unreasonable if the tree had just been planted.
Mm-hmm.
If you go by what Sister Radcliffe is saying, but it's also the fact that the fig tree actually would stick out because it didn't belong there. I mean, it was planted in a vineyard.
Okay. And so there's no indication that there's more than one fig tree, right? That this was a sole tree that was planted by the vineyard owner.
Yeah. Right, in a space that wouldn't necessarily hold a fig tree.
But also, if we're saying this is a message to the Israelites, which was the Jews, right? Jesus has passed by this tree for 3 years. Are we talking about the 3 years that he walked in his ministry preaching, and yet nobody did anything? I mean, they didn't repent.
Okay, so we see that Jesus did have an earthly ministry that lasted about 3 to 3.5 years. And we know Jesus was one who was sent to his own, but his own received him not, right? Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except in his own home, his own village, his own town, and amongst his own people, right? And we know also that Jesus was sent by God to the lost sheep of Israel. We also know that the Great Commission was given to the disciples, the apostles, and that Paul himself was considered to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The other apostles and the disciples, they did have a ministry that started primarily with their own people. But we also know that on the day of Pentecost, there were people from different lands who spoke different languages, and that many of them, 2,000 of them, were saved on the day of Pentecost. So when we look at the people of Israel, it was a matter of them starting there, but Jesus told the disciples and the apostles that they were to expand that that ministry, not to just the Jews, but to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's what the Great Commission was all about. So as it was said before, who or what group of people in scripture are often referred to as the fig tree? That is, of course, the Jews or the Israelites. That is usually what or who that is directed to in terms of referring to them as a fig tree. But in this instance, this is a parable that does not only have significance to them, but it does to all the people of God, all those who have been the chosen of God, whether Jew or Gentile. So if this is the case, who does the man who had the fig tree represent in this particular passage?
Would that man be God?
That man would be God the Father. Yes, God the Father. He's the one who owns the vineyard. And when you look at the vineyard, you're talking about the world, earth. Okay. God owns the gold and the silver. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. The earth is his footstool, and heaven is his throne. So this is something that God the Father owns. And then what does the vineyard, so what does the vineyard in this parable represent? It represents the world, okay? The world that God created and the one that he oversees. What would be the expectation of the man who had a fig tree in his vineyard be? What would that expectation be of that fig tree?
That it would bear fruit.
Okay. And hopefully not just fruit, but that it would bear
figs.
Figs, right? We don't want a fig tree that is bearing grapes and oranges and bananas, right? We want a fig tree that is going to produce figs, right?
Right.
All right. Because a tree is known by what?
It's fruit.
By the fruit that it, the fruit that it bears, yes. So if you want some figs, you should go to a fig tree. And if that tree is of age, you should expect, and if it's in season, you should expect to find some figs on it. If you want oranges, you need to go to an orange tree. If you want apples, go to an apple tree, right? But this man who had planted this fig tree in his vineyard had an expectation that it was time, and that it had been time for at least 3 years for him to find some figs on this tree, but he had come and had not found any. We'll get into that a little bit later. What is the purpose of a fig tree, and who purposed it? Well, the purpose of a fig tree is to bear figs, right? When we start talking about purpose, what do you have to have in order for something to have purpose? This is one of those questions of man in terms of purpose and why it is people walk around seemingly to have no purpose, because it is directly tied or linked to something or someone, as a hint. In order to have purpose, you have to have what?
You have to have a relationship with God. You have to have a life, basically.
All right.
Okay. You have, God gives us a purpose, so we have to be a being. You know, we have to have be rooted in something.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good. So you have to have someone who purposed you, right? Someone right. who had a purpose in mind when you were created. A purpose in mind when you came into existence. You can have this idea about, you know, some kind of a transportation device that will transport one, two, three, maybe four people at a time. And you can start conjuring up ideas as to how it is that you can facilitate something like that. And you can maybe start out with something that has, I don't know, four chairs in it for people to sit. And you want them to be able to move at a pretty good speed. So you decide to put four donut-shaped circles on it with a couple of rods going across to connect them. Maybe if it rains, you might want to have a roof on it. You might want to put some material on it that you can actually see through, because you want to know where you're going. And then you need to have some kind of a steering device that will cause you to be able to direct this contraption. And what might you have if you were to do something like that? What would that be called?
A mess. A vehicle.
A vehicle. A mess, huh?
A tractor.
A tractor. See? Okay. All right. It could be a tractor. It could be a vehicle of some sort. It could be a truck. It could be a car. It could be a covered wagon, right? It could be any number of things, right, that would be able to do what it is that you wanted it to do. But most people would consider that to be an automobile, right? But it has a purpose, right? And the purpose is to transport. So we have a lot of different vehicles, and depending upon the purpose of that vehicle, whether you want to transport 15 people, or whether you just want to transport two, or whether or not you want to be able to put material in the back of this thing and transport goods and things like that, you might have a semi truck, right? That it depends upon the purpose of that particular vehicle that will decide what its purpose is. Okay, you would not have a school bus that looked like a convertible BMW two seater, right? That would not be a good choice for a school bus for transporting children to school, because it's not large enough and it does not meet with the purpose intended. So yes, you have to have one who purposed you in order to have purpose, because that purpose comes from your creator. It comes from the one who purposed you in the first place. So this fig tree had a purpose, and the purpose of a fig tree is to bear figs, to bear fruit. So what good is the fig tree if it does not serve its God-given purpose? What good is it?
It's useless.
Now, I thought for sure there would have been some devil's advocates out there that would have said, well, it could give shade to the birds. You know, it could possibly shield you from the rain. It could possibly, you know, be a place for a bird to make a nest, or it could be something that, would feed the insects, whatever it might. Yes, but that's not the purpose of it, though. Those are all secondary things that it can do, but that is not the purpose for which it was created.
Right.
You were saying?
I said that's not its primary purpose.
That is not its primary purpose, right. So spoiler alert, this parable is not just for first century Israelites and Jews. Who is this parable a warning to also? In all of the preceding verses.
It's to everyone. It's a warning to everyone.
Yes, it is a warning to everyone. And when Jesus was talking about those instances where, you know, people were able to look at the sky and they were able to discern things, and they were unwilling to do what the evidence suggested that they should do, even though the answer is right in front of their face, even though they were being hypocrites, even though they were not actually taking care of relationships and taking care of business like they ought to, knowing that judgment could be waiting for them, knowing that every day that we wake up, that we could too meet our end, and we don't know the means by which that's going to come, whether it be a tower that falls on us or whether we end up being killed in some tragic way by at the hands of some other individual. The important thing is that we be right in the sight of God and that we repent before it is everlasting too late. But in this case here, we see that we need to make sure that we are bearing fruit as well and doing what it is that God created us to do. It says in B, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. Verse 6b. So the man who is God the Father came looking for fruit on the fig tree, which is God's chosen people. And that could be the Jews, it could be the Israelites, it could be the people of God, those whom Jesus died for, the church, believers. Did the man come too early? Is that possible? That the man came too early? Did the man come too late? Did he come in the wrong season? Was it unreasonable for the man to be looking for fruit on the fig tree at the time that he came looking for fruit? Why or why not? A lot of questions there. You think he came too early? Given the fact that we are talking about a parable that Jesus is telling, who's making a point, right? Did he come too early?
I definitely say he wouldn't. He didn't come too early or late.
Okay. Was it unreasonable for him to be looking for fruit at the time that he came looking for it?
He knew what season it was,
right?
He knew the time that fruit was going to be ripe.
Okay. And he had put it into his vineyard and given it everything that it needed in order to bear fruit as it was supposed to, as it had been purposed to, right?
Right.
But he came 3 years in a row and found what?
Nothing.
No fruit.
He found no fruit. He said he did not find any. Okay. So the man who in this parable represents God the Father, did not find any. So does this mean that he didn't find any good-sized fruit? Does it mean that he didn't find enough to his satisfaction? Does it mean that what he did find was not ripe enough to consume? What does this mean, did not find any? What does that mean?
I think any means any, right?
It doesn't mean that there was nothing there, right? Some of us might, you know, some people might look at it and they might want to mince words and they might, well, it could mean this, it could mean that or whatever. But we need to understand the utter disappointment and look at the fact that this is not just a matter of him not finding some that were a good size. Okay. They were all small. You know, it's like going fishing. How many did you catch? Well, we caught about 20 of them. Oh, were they some big ones? No, they was kind of small. So we end up throwing them back. Okay. That's not what we're talking about. He didn't find any to his satisfaction. No, it wasn't that there was just, you know, there was a few of them here and there or whatever, but just not as many as you thought there should be given the time of year, given the fact that this is a tree that is well over those 3 years and it should be producing some fruit at this point. It wasn't that, and it was not that the season was such that they weren't quite ripe enough to eat. There was some on there, but they just weren't ripe enough to eat. It was none of that. When he said that there weren't any, he was saying that all it had on it was leaves. Nothing but leaves. It did not have any fruit. It was a fig tree that had no figs on it. Okay. So what does this mean for the church today? What should our goal be in our individual lives and collectively as the body of Christ, the church? What does this mean?
Well,
in terms of fruit? And what kind of fruit are we talking about? What, because we're not fig trees, are we? What is it? What kind of fruit is God requiring of us? And what does he expect of us in terms of fruit? Any thoughts? Because we talk about fruit a lot, but we don't always spell that out. What kind of fruit are we talking about?
Usually bearing fruit is referring to like witnessing to others and perhaps, you know, as a result of us witnessing others get saved. We're not the ones that saved them, but
okay,
but we did play a role in mm-hmm. it.
Okay, that's good. So it'd
be like the fruit of righteousness.
Okay.
The fruit, right. Fruit the of idea spirit. Of fruit is also that there is some, that there is a manifestation that reinforces that we are who we say we are. So for the fig tree, you would think an indication that it's a fig tree would be that it bears figs. It has okay. nothing to do, as you said, Elder, with the quality, the size, the sweetness, mm-hmm. The physical shape, but mm-hmm. that it's a fig tree because there are figs growing there. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, for the believer, our fruit, you can talk about the fruit of the spirit. You know, oftentimes people say fruits, Amen. But it's actually plural, right? Fruit mm-hmm. of the spirit should reflect that we are, in fact, Christians who are like Christ. Okay. And so there should be some evidence that individuals should be able to see, to notice some attributes that says, we are a follower of Christ, rather than claiming that we're a Christian, but yet our behavior, our words, mm-hmm. Our mannerisms are not in line with what Christians should do in a broad sense, not right. in terms of dogmatic sort of ideas of mm-hmm. a quote unquote picture perfect Christian, but there should be some evidence in our lives that backs up what we say, which is we are believers, if you are
Amen. A believer. Amen. Amen. So I see two things that were brought out in general, and they were the two areas that I wanted us to concentrate on. Sister Marnie was talking about from an evangelistic standpoint, us making disciples, right? Who are being taught and trained and given the word of God. And that is like building the kingdom of God. Okay. From an evangelistic standpoint. And then what I hear Deacon Woods talking about is personal spiritual maturity and growth, okay? And how it is that that is fleshed out in terms of us demonstrating not only that we are Christians by what we profess, but actually what we do and what we say and how it is that we live our lives. I'm glad that you brought out the passage from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it says after that, and against such things, there is no law. And that is to say that if you are caught by the authorities, demonstrating love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and even self-control, they will not slap the cuffs on you and haul you off to jail for doing those things. Okay, there's no laws against those things. And what is evident that there has been a change in your life and that you are actually bearing that fruit is that you are able to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, which can only be done effectively and consistently and in a way that is honoring to God if you have the Holy Spirit in you who empowers you to be able to do so. So those are very good points, and I'm glad that we were able to flesh that out and bring that to the forefront of what was being said there.
Can I add something to that as well? You know, we know Ephesians 2:10 said, we've been recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works. Mm-hmm. And in order to do those good works, you know, we know the foundation of that is the fruit of the Spirit. So when we notice, and it's part of what Marnie said as well, all of this love, fruit of our lips, and all of this, you know, we're saying things. These things are done, you know, and this, what exemplifies a Christian people, we stand out in the things that we do as far as our good works, all of us as Christians. We mimic Jesus and these things, and it just shows that the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, you know, in regards to the fruit is there, you know, and mm-hmm. can't get away from it. You know, I mean, that's just our innate, that's us. That's your whole makeup, you know, which consists of these fruits, love, joy, peace. And people can notice that, you know, that your character and this and that.
Mm-hmm. And that's part of it too, that you want people to be able to notice it as such and not mm-hmm. just, well, he's a good person. It's not enough to just be a good person, just like mm-hmm. it's not good enough to be a fig tree. You must be a fig tree that produces figs, mm-hmm. that which God intended for you to produce. All right. So moving on, the keeper of the vineyard, verse 7, and he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years, I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. So who does the vineyard keeper in this parable represent? So that's God the Son. That's Jesus, okay? That's Jesus, God the Son. The man, God the Father, asked the vineyard keeper, God the Son, and that's supposed to be God the Son, not God the Sin. The spell check or something must have got me or whatever, I don't know. That's Jesus. I did clarify that after that. Jesus, a question about the fig tree, God's chosen people. So what does behold mean? That word behold. So you just get this picture. You have God the Father standing there with God the Son, and he's saying to God the Father, saying to God the Son, behold, what does that mean?
Look,
right? Look at this fig tree, huh? It's been 3 years now. I've been coming to this fig tree for 3 years, and I have had an expectation that I am going to find some figs on it, and I have not found any. Not one fig. What does this number 3 represent in the Bible? Anybody know?
The Holy Trinity.
All right. That's one of the many things that the 3 represents. Anyone else?
Harmony, completeness.
Okay, yes, completeness. All right. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time, but I did pull up some information about the significance of the number 3 in the Bible. And it does represent harmony and completion in the Bible, just like the number 7 does in terms of completion. But we know that, for instance, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, okay? We know that, for instance, Peter, he denied Christ 3 times, but we know more importantly that Jesus asked him to feed his lambs 3 times as well. And when you look at this in the Old Testament, it was not enough to just say holy, but it was holy, 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 right? When you see the number 3, it is a completeness. And when we look at the completeness of the Trinity, it represents the self-sufficiency of God and the Godhead. Not that God was one in one who needed to create human beings in order not to be alone and to have a relationship, but God the Father already had a complete relationship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And there was love within the Trinity before we even got here, okay? So it was not, man was not created in some way or another to fulfill a need that God had. Because even God said that if I did need anything, I wouldn't ask you for it. Speaking of man, because there's nothing that God needs. And even if there was, there's nothing that man could give to God that he didn't already have. So let's move on for the sake of time. What does this say about the amount of time that the man, God the Father, gave the fig tree, God's chosen people, to bear or produce fruit? Now, we talked about this earlier, and basically what it's saying is that God had given this fig tree ample time, plenty of time, to do what it was created to do, and that was to bear fruit. Now, the man did not create the tree, but in the parable, we see that he did plant this tree, and he planted it on his own property, in his vineyard, with an expectation that it would be a fig tree that produced fruit, but that it would produce fruit in the amount of time in which it was supposed to. And God had given it that time in order, or the man had given the fruit tree, the fig tree, ample time to do so. So what does this say about the persistence of God for us?
Long suffering.
Okay, persistence and perseverance. Yes, long suffering, right? He is willing to be patient with us. He's willing to suffer long, right? with us, giving us that opportunity to be able to do what it is that he has created us to do. What does this say about the expectation of God? We talked about this as well in terms of bearing fruit. He expects that if he provides for us everything that we need in order to be fruitful, that we will in fact be fruitful. He's not asking us to be fruitful in and of our own power, but he has given us a vineyard to be in. He has given us soil, okay, spiritual soil. He has given us the rays of the sun. He has given us the water that falls from heaven in the form of rain. He has even appointed a vineyard keeper over us, right? So that we might have everything that we need in order to grow and to produce fruit. And when he comes and does not find that, it is not because God did not do something. It is not because God lacked in some way, shape, or form, or did not provide us with the means by which to produce fruit. The onus lies upon us if we do not, because we have everything that we need in order to bear fruit. So what characteristics of God are on display during these 3 years in the parable? Just list some of them. I think Elder Mack had pointed out a few. It helps us to list them, though, so we know what it is that God is doing on our behalf as far as his character. So Elder Mack said long-suffering.
Long-suffering.
What's some other things that he demonstrates with us?
Patience.
Patience, yes. Very good. What else?
I would say has clear expectations.
Okay, all right. So it's not that we don't know what the expectations are. He has made them known to us.
Yes.
All right. We can't say I didn't know. All right. Anyone else?
Elder, I would say that, if you connect it to the previous verses 1-5, it also speaks to God's justice or his justness, because it tells you that not only did he give it the tree prime location, because if it's in a vineyard, that means that it had prime location. It had water, a nice water source. It had everything it needed to grow and thrive. And God still gave it time, showing his patience and his mercy as well.
Exactly.
And as soon as when it came time to judge, it shows that it's not about him being fair. He was He was merciful throughout this whole thing. Mm-hmm. So it shows that he's a just God as well.
Amen. Amen. So I like that. And Elder Seawright brought out that he is a just God, but he also said he is merciful as well, right? Mm-hmm. But he is, in addition to that, he is gracious as well, right? He is a grace-giving God, and we need grace and mercy. Sometimes we want to do without the justice part, but it demonstrates that God is all of that and can be all of that without violating one aspect of his nature or his character. Are these communicable or incommunicable attributes of God? These lists that we, what that means is communicable are the attributes of God that can be transferred or to us, okay? And incommunicable would be those that are not transferable to us, okay? That we do not demonstrate. So an example of incommunicable would be all knowing or all powerful, okay? Omnipotent, right? Omniscient and everywhere present at the same time. Those are attributes of God that are incommunicable, but those other ones are what?
Communicable.
They are communicable. That is to say that we, as the children of God, are capable of demonstrating those same things. So we, as the children of God, need to be what? Gracious. We need to be merciful. We need to be patient. We need to be kind, right? Long-suffering, right? We need to be able to do all of those things when it comes to others who need the exact same thing that we need, which is what?
Love.
Time. We need time, don't we? That is what this fig tree needed. It needed more time. It had been given enough time, but what does it need? Apparently, it needs a little bit more time, doesn't it? And we'll get into that in just a few minutes here. We're just about to see if we can wrap this up here as quickly as we can. So will God settle for anything less than a fig tree, a people that bears fruit? The answer is no, he won't, because the purpose of the fig tree or the people that God created is that they would bear fruit. If you had to say, in your estimation, what year is the universal church in right now? Is it the first year? Is it the second year? Is it the third year? What year would you say that the universal church is in? Given the fact that, as we saw in the previous verses, we can look at the sky, we can look at the clouds, and we can tell that a storm is coming. We can discern the very face of the firmaments and tell certain things that a storm is coming, right? Where are we at right now? And this is not scientific. This is not, there's no right answer, but you know, it's just something to think about. What year are we at? Are we already in that fourth year where Jesus has already begged and pleaded with God the Father and said, let me dig around it one more year and put fertilizer down? Are we in the fourth year already? Where are we at? This is a question that we need to answer in and of ourselves, and we need to think about that as the universal church. And then as a personal reflection or assessment, and this is one I definitely don't want you to answer. If you had to say in your own estimation, what year are you in right now?
I was thinking that.
First year? Are you in the second year? Are you in the third year? Or have you already entered the fourth year where Jesus has already begged the Father to give you one more year where he can dig around you and put some more fertilizer down? And then finally say, if it bears fruit, well, but if not, cut it down. Okay. So this is where we are. And this is part of the personal reflection that we need to look at. And not just today, but we need to do some self-evaluation. This is something that we at the church, some of the leadership has been doing some personal reflection, looking at what it is that we can do and what we can do differently and what we can do better. So this last verse 7b is cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? Why does the man, God the Father, say, cut it down? Why does he say that? It seems that he's quick to say, cut it down, but is he really quick to say, cut it down?
I mean, he gave it time. I mean, it's just, I guess that's just judgment at that point.
Yeah. And it's not just it's the judgment of God, which is a righteous judgment, right? So when we start talking about judgment in general, we can talk about the judgment and the justice of man, which is fallible, because we know there's a whole lot of people in prison right now who are not supposed to be there, right? And we know there's a whole bunch of people that should be in prison right now who are not, and they're walking around free. And that is because, try as we may as human beings and judges and justices to do what they think is right according to the law, they are not perfect, are they? And they are not a just judge in the sense that every judgment that they make is right and meted out correctly to everyone. The only one who can do that with any perfection whatsoever is God. God is the only one who can do that. So we're talking about the justice of God and the judgment of God. And when God judges and when he exacts justice, there is no lawyer or court in the land that can overturn his judgment, because his justice and his judgments are just that. They are just and they are right. So what do you think? Does this seem to be a little harsh that he's saying to cut this tree down? Why or why not? I think Sister Marnie, she answered that. She said, it's been given time, right? How much is too much time, though? Is there a set number of years that we should give people before they straighten up and fly right and do what they're supposed to do? Does God give us a certain number of years that he has clearly spelled out and said, I'm giving you three strikes and you're out? He doesn't do that, does he?
He's a God of another chance.
He is, yes. And some people say that he's the God of a second chance. I don't want that God. I want the one of another chance, right? Because we all need more than two, don't we? Right? If we're just honest with ourselves, we need more than two. We don't need a second chance. We need another and another and another. But we don't sin that grace may abound.
No, we don't.
How can we, who have been delivered from sin, walk any longer therein? We know that. But we are still in need of God's grace and his mercy. So what does this man, God the Father, think about the physical resources that are being used up by the unfruitful fig tree? We've talked about that some as well. He's given everything that the fig tree needs in order to be able to produce the fruit and the bear fruit. So recall what a parable is. A parable is literally something cast alongside. That is the equivalent from the Hebrew, something else, cast alongside something else. Jesus' parables were stories that were cast alongside a truth in order to illustrate that truth. His parables were teaching aids and can be thought of as extended analogies or inspired comparisons. A common description of a parable is that it is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. All right. So what does the earthly story have to do with the heavenly or spiritual meaning related to the spiritual resources? So we can talk about the fig tree and how it is that it had all of what it needed from a physical standpoint. What do we have from a spiritual standpoint that God has given to us? Let's just name some of those things. What has God given to us to help us to bear fruit in a spiritual way?
Word, Holy Spirit.
All right, the Word and the Holy Spirit, good.
The church.
The church, yes. What else? What helps us to overcome? Blood of the Lamb and?
Word of our testimony.
Yes, the testimony of the saints, yes. We have prayer. We have fasting, don't we? Right? So God has given us a lot of tools in which to use in order for us to be successful and to bear fruit. I'm going to let you all just read those verses from Hebrews. We've read those. I think we've made reference to those in the past. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, talking about those that have been enlightened and those who have had a taste of the heavenly gift and had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. These same people who had all of the opportunities that everyone else in the church had, but yet and still, what happened was they got an experience about the powers of the age to come, and they fall away. And what he was saying is that it's impossible for them to renew to themselves again to repentance, seeing that they have crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I thought the thing that was interesting about that is that there was, after that passage, a something like a parable that mentioned, again, agriculture, which was in keeping with what it is that we're talking about today. It says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So there's that idea of God providing for it the rain that it needs in order to grow so that it can be useful to those for whom it was planted and tilled. But if it does not do anything, does not bear that fruit, and all that comes up from the ground is thorns and thistles, it is close to being cursed. And it is ready to be burned. And that idea of being burned has to do with judgment once again. And we're talking about the divine judgment of God. And then there's Luke 8, 15 and John 15 and 8. So the fate of the vineyard, and he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer." Verse 8. What role does the vine keeper, God the Son, Jesus, assume in the parable? What does he do?
Brother, it's just like Jesus when he was on the cross and he was dying. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And okay. We find all that right. He's saying, "Give them another chance, Lord.
Give them another chance.
Give them another chance."
So he's our intercessor, isn't he? So he was praying for us while he was on the cross. And then also when you look at John chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for those that would hear the words of his disciples, who would be us, that we might also grow and that we might also be fruitful as well. And that those verses are down below there. And then the last thing here, isn't it nice to be kept by Jesus? The one who saves also keeps. The one who saves and keeps also intercedes. What does Jesus save believers from? And this is something that is just a review. We know that he saves us from what? The penalty of sin, which was what he did on the cross in the past. He saves us from the power of sin, which is present day by day as he sanctifies us and as we are conformed daily to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son. And he saves us from one day in the future, the presence of sin. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. Verse 8b, what does this show about not only the character and attributes of God the Father, but also about that of God the Son? What is he showing here? Not only is he a keeper, not only is he a keeper of the vineyard, one who helps us, what else does he demonstrate? Just like his father. There's that patience, there's that long suffering, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not just God the Father who's patient and kind and loving and wanting to give us another opportunity, but he steps in. And when I think about this, it kind of reminds me of Moses when he went to go get the 10 commandments, and there was some kind of dispute about whose people they were, you know, whether they were Moses' people or whether they were God's people. But what ended up happening was God was ready to destroy all of them and start all over again with Moses. But what did Moses do? He said, no, don't do that, Lord.
Don't do that. What would the nations think about it?
What would the nations think if you were to bring this people out of Egypt into the wilderness and then you were not able to deliver them into the promised land? What would they say? This isn't about me. This is about you, Lord, right? So again, I see Jesus interceding just like Moses interceded for the people. And I see Jesus saying, no, give them another chance. Give them one more year. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And then, Lord, if they don't straighten up and fly right and do what they're supposed to do, then so be it, right? The judgment can come because you are a just and righteous God. So what is clearly demonstrated by this parable as essential needs for chosen people of God to spiritually mature and bear fruit? Well, what we need grace. We need mercy, but we also need time in order for God to demonstrate that grace and that mercy to us. We need the patience of God. We need the long suffering of God. And us being the children of God and us being able to actually have those same attributes, we need to demonstrate those attributes to others as we help them along this faith walk, as we help to sprinkle water in some instances upon the seed that has already been laid. And in some cases, we are right there from the very beginning and the planters of that seed. So we need to make sure that we are giving people the time that they need because this is not in our time, it's in God's time. Anybody have any final comments or statements that they want to make about this parable that we just looked at? The parable of the fig tree. All right. We're going to go ahead at this time and we'll turn it over to the Pastor C. Wright and allow him to have final words and entertain any prayer requests.
Amen, saints. All right. We'll entertain requests at this time.